If you'd like to open your Bibles to John chapter 15. After talking to his disciples here, Jesus has been talking to them about the importance of abiding in him and bearing fruit, and that in order to bear fruit, you have to abide in him, and that by bearing this fruit, it's very pleasing to our Heavenly Father, that it glorifies him. Notice that he says in John chapter 15 and verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Now, a little later in this same conversation, on this same evening, Jesus begins to talk to his disciples about his imminent death and resurrection. If you jump down to John chapter 16, notice in verse 16, he says, "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me." Now, some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you'll see me. And this stuff about because I go to the Father." And so they were saying, "What is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Now, apparently they weren't talking to Jesus about their question. They were talking to one another. But notice Jesus' response to them here, and specifically notice the effect that he says his leaving them and then coming back to them is going to have on them. He says in verse 20, Jesus knew what they wished to ask him, and he said, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you'll not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve rather, but your grief will be turned to joy." And then he uses this analogy in verse 21. "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour's come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." And Jesus knew that when he dies, they were going to be sad. They were going to be distraught. But he knew that he was going to rise again and he would appear to them. And that the grief over what they thought was an absolute loss and devastation would be turned to this great joy. And notice he says, nobody will be able to take that joy away from you once that happens. And later still on this same evening in the 17th chapter, when Jesus is praying to his Father on behalf of his disciples, notice what he says in verse 13. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." And we get the impression by reading just some of the stuff that Jesus talks to his disciples about on the night in which he is betrayed and some of the things he prays about, that Jesus, our King, wants us, his children, his subjects, to experience joy in our lives while we are here laboring to serve him and the Father. Jesus is not a curmudgeon who wants us to be uncomfortable and miserable and unhappy so that we have this attitude of, "Oh man, life is just such a drag." That's not what Jesus wants. Nor is Jesus a stoic who lacks emotions himself. You know, he's not one of these kind of stone-faced, emotionless gods, right? It's that he wants us to have kind of a hard, crusty exterior, as if nothing affects us in this life. So we're not experiencing any emotions. We don't get sad. We don't get frustrated. We don't get excited. We don't get happy. We're just kind of indifferent to life. Well, that's not what God wants us to be. That's not what Jesus wants for his people. Quite the opposite. He wants his people to be a joyous people. In fact, he wants to take his joy and he wants to give his joy to us, so that we will be joyful, so that our joy will be made full and complete. And so the question I want us to entertain this morning for a minute is, what kind of outlook do you have on life? What are you filled with this morning? Are you filled with sadness and depression? Do you feel miserable and lonely? Dissatisfied with life? maybe your feelings are a little bit different. Maybe you are hard and distant, one of those emotionless, stoic people. You're just indifferent to the world around you. People look at you and you just kind of have a blank stare on your face. We might call it the glazed over look. You look empty, you look hollow, as if you are removed from life and therefore removed from those around you in your life. You're just kind of there, but you're not really engaged. Maybe you're different. Maybe you are angry. Maybe you're upset. Maybe you're frustrated. Maybe you are infuriated with life. Nothing ever goes your way. Life is so hard, and every time I think I'm making some headway, something else knocks me down. And I'm just tired of it. Life is unfair. Maybe you actually resent life. Or are you happy and joyful and excited and exuberant and motivated and ready to engage life and others around you? This question is a question that we as Christians ought to ask ourselves. Are you filled with the joy of God? I really want you to give that some consideration for a second. Think for just a second. What really brings me joy in this life? And as you contemplate that, consider the fact that there may be a difference between joy and pleasure. You know, joy could be a kind of wide range of emotion. It could be just sheer excitement. You're just ecstatic about something. Right? It's interesting in the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13. You remember the seed that was sown on the rocky soil? But Jesus says that was the word of God being sown in the hearts of men, and they received it with great joy, he says. And it immediately sprung up in them. They were excited. They were just, they were like gung-ho. They were caught up in the moment of hearing the good news. But as you continue to read that parable, you realize that because they had no firm root, well, whenever hardship came, their joy immediately evaporated and they fell away from the Lord. You know, it's interesting also in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 8, the women who confront Jesus at the tomb after he has risen from the dead, you know, he tells them to go tell the disciples what you have seen here. It's interesting in verse 8, it says that they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. Now, it's interesting, some of the other gospel accounts give the impression that when the women got to the disciples to tell them about what they had seen, that the tomb is empty, that the Lord is risen, to them it seemed like nonsense, it seemed like foolishness, it seemed like they were just a bunch of crazy women out there telling a crazy story. And we've all experienced that kind of joy, haven't we? You're just so excited about something, you come and you want to tell the story, and the person that you're telling it to kind of looks at you like, I get it, you're happy. I get it that you're excited, but you're not being coherent here. It's not making sense. That could be joy, right? This kind of excitement, exuberance. It could also be the idea of gladness or contentment. It's used in the parable of the talents. Remember the 5-talent man and the 2-talent man in Matthew chapter 25? That when the master comes back to settle accounts with them, and the 5-talent man says, "See, I took your 5 talents and I made 5 more talents with it." The master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I entrusted you with a few things, and so now I'm going to entrust you with many things. Enter into the joy of your master." That's what he says to both of those servants. And so there, the idea of the joy of the master is actually he's inviting them to come into their reward. The things that the master has prepared, the things that are ready for them that will bring them joy, gladness, contentment. Of course, we could also use joy to describe something that is the reason or the cause of joy. It is a joy to be with you all this morning. The being together with you is what brings me joy. It's a joy to worship together with you. Now, I would suggest to you that that can have some slightly different connotations than pleasure. Now, to be fair, pleasure can be a good thing. It pleases me when my children do what is right. It pleases me when I see them interacting with other adults and being respectful to them and talking politely and giving their attention to those other adults. It pleases me when I see my kids getting along with one another and treating each other with kindness. That pleases me. It pleases me when I do what's right. Right? It makes me feel fulfilled, I guess. Not in a sense that I want to pat myself on the back or toot my own horn and say, look at how good I've done. You know, I was such a kind person to others. I served so well. But let's be honest. When you do what is right simply because it's the right thing to do, there is a sense of fulfillment, a sense of satisfaction that you get. Knowing that, boy, that felt good to do the right thing. Indeed, our God is pleased by certain things. And truthfully, it is our job as children of light, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, that as children of light, we are to strive to learn the things that are pleasing to our God. Why would we want to learn what pleases God? Well, so that I can do those things, so that I can be pleasing to my God in my life. So pleasure could be a good thing, but pleasure could also be a bad thing, especially if it's rooted in and experienced through ungodliness. Right? We might call this carnal pleasure. Things that are designed for no other purpose but to satisfy my flesh, to satisfy me, to make me feel good. And at the root of these kinds of pleasures is selfishness. You know, it's self-gratification. It's all about me. It's about what I like. It's about what I want. It's about what makes me happy. And so I do whatever I can to make myself feel good. But the thing about these kinds of pleasures, these carnal pleasures, is that they're fleeting. They're temporary. They don't bring real satisfaction or contentment. They always leave you wanting more, craving more. Enough is never enough. You could do the most fun, exhilarating, exciting thing, and after the moment is passed, that feeling fades. When that becomes our goal, when that's all that it's about, is just chasing that feeling of excitement so that I feel good, we're looking in the wrong places. It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 11, right? I like the way that the Hebrew writer puts this kind of pursuit. Now, he's talking about Moses here. You remember Moses, though he was born as a Hebrew, he was rescued out of the Nile River by the daughter of Pharaoh and brought up in Pharaoh's house. He had the world at his disposal. He could have done anything that he wanted to do. But notice what the Hebrew writer says about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 24 beginning, he says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy," notice this, "the passing pleasure of sin." I like the way the Hebrew writer says that. Sin will bring you pleasure, but it is always passing. It's only temporary. It's only sometimes just for a second. And then once it's done, you immediately start the hunt again. You know, it's interesting. Job's friends who counseled him in his time of need, they got a lot of things wrong in their counseling of Job. But Job's friend, Zophar, the Naamathite, I think he actually gets something right here. When he says to Job in Job chapter 20, start with me in verse 4. He says, "Do you know this from old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless momentary? Though his loftiness reaches the heavens and his head touches the clouds, he perishes forever like his refuse. And those who have seen him will say, where is he? Even an earthly guy like Zophar recognized the fact that earthly pleasure, earthly wealth, earthly gain, earthly prominence is fleeting. That even if you can exalt yourself to the heavens and your head can touch the clouds, eventually you'll be no more. Just like your poop, your body will perish. That's what he's saying. I think part of the reason why that's the case is because life itself is so temporary. It reminds me of the parable of the rich man recorded in Luke chapter 12 for us. You remember that guy? He was a really rich and wealthy man, and his crops this one year, they just abundantly produced for himself, so much that he couldn't store all of the produce of this bountiful harvest. And so we read in Luke chapter 12, Jesus is telling this story, this parable. In verse 18, the man says, you know, this is what I'll do. I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. So that's what he does. And notice the attitude that this man has. And this is really his fatal flaw. And I will say to my soul, verse 19, soul, you have made many goods. You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? He was thinking so temporally, short-sighted, and yeah, from a physical standpoint, boy, I've got all this wealth laid up for me for many, many years to come. I can sit down, I can relax, I can just enjoy it. And God says, nope, it's over. Now what are you going to do? You were prepared to live well into your 90s, right? You had a good retirement plan. But God said, now it's time to come and face judgment. You didn't prepare for that. If all we're doing is seeking pleasure for ourselves, that's not a good thing. And I would suggest to you, when it comes to this idea of joy and pleasure, though there is a little bit of overlap in these two ideas, we need to be careful that we don't conflate or confuse earthly pleasure with true joy. What I mean is this. Sometimes what happens is that we get under the impression that as long as I feel good, as long as I'm not being frustrated in my endeavors, as long as nobody does anything to upset me or to hinder me or to hamper what I want to do, as long as I'm getting my way, when I'm happy, when I'm in a good mood, we say, that's joy. I'm experiencing joy right now. The problem is that whenever we don't experience those good and warm, fuzzy feelings. In other words, when we're confronted with life, we conclude that we're lacking joy. And I would suggest to you that's problematic for a couple reasons. Number one, it can cause us to actually resent God. It can cause us to feel like God isn't living up to his end of the bargain. God, you said if I would submit my life to you, you said that if I would be washed in the blood of your son, you said if I would be in a relationship with you, that you would give me joy. Well, I don't feel happy. My life is still difficult. There's still hardships. I'm still frustrated from time to time. I get angry. I get upset. I don't feel good all the time. God, you're not living up to your end of the bargain. Where's that joy that you promised me? Right? So we can develop a bad attitude towards God and resent him, thinking that he's failing to do something that he promised that he would do. And I would suggest that leads to a secondary issue. And that is when we begin to distrust the promises of God and look skeptically at God, we then turn to life and begin to look skeptically at life, and we look at everything through a negative lens. And it becomes easy, it becomes second nature to complain about this, that, and the other because it didn't turn out the way I wanted it to or how I would have liked. And when you start looking through a negative lens, guess what everything looks like? Negative. And then that just becomes a self-perpetuating cycle. And the more we look negatively, the less we trust God. And the less we trust God, the more negatively we look at life. And really what's happening is we're searching for earthly pleasure, not looking for the true joy that comes from God. I'm not sure that this is the kind of joy that Jesus promised to give. In fact, I am convinced that this kind of joy, earthly joy, physical joy, that feel good, I'm smiling all the time, everything's going my way, there's no problems, it's smooth sailing in my life, that cannot be what Jesus was talking about here with his disciples. You see, our joy, really, his joy, which he gives to us as his children, it's not wrapped up in physical things. It's not determined by your physical circumstances or by how much physical pleasure you're experiencing in your life. In fact, it doesn't consist in physical things hardly at all. It's focused on spiritual things. Notice in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about physical stuff, but rather righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's about finding those kinds of things in the spiritual realm. Finding those things in your relationship with God. And so let me share with you for a few minutes here some things that I think can and should give us as children of God joy. These should be reasons for us to rejoice this morning. Number one, we should find joy in the progress of the gospel. And that's true whether we get to be the ones who are actually working with somebody who's lost and bringing them along and leading them to the Lord or helping them to grow in their faith. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1. He's kind of lamenting here with the Philippians about, you know, I don't know if it would be better for me to just die and go be with the Lord or to remain on earth. And he says, you know, it would be better for me to just die and be with the Lord. That would be better. But it would be more beneficial to you if I would continue to live so that I could work with you, so that I could labor among you. And notice he says in verse 25, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." It brought Paul joy to see others experiencing that joy. In fact, he didn't even care if it did cost him his life. If you jump over to chapter 2 and verse 17, he says, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," he says, "I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." We can share our joy with one another as we labor in the kingdom of God. But you know, it doesn't have to be just about what I'm personally involved in. We ought to also have joy when we hear about the success of others in spreading the gospel. You remember when Paul and Barnabas got back to Antioch in Syria in Acts chapter 14, the church that had commissioned them to go out on their first preaching trip, they come back and it says in verse 27, "When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples, telling them all about the progress of the gospel throughout Asia Minor." And notice as they make their way down to Jerusalem, if you jump down to the 15th chapter in verse 3, it says, therefore being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And notice this. The brethren in Phoenicia, the brethren in Samaria, they were not in any way directly related to sending Paul and Barnabas on this work. They didn't know any of these people that had been converted, but notice, as they're hearing about it, what did it do? They were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Now, we ought to get fired up when we hear about the gospel being proclaimed in even other parts of the world. That ought to inspire us. That ought to make us happy and rejoice that God's word is being shared, whether it's here in our little town of Canton, Illinois, or whether it's across the globe over in Sierra Leone. We ought to rejoice. That ought to cause us to be happy. John said in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Why would John have no greater joy than to hear that other people are practicing the truth, walking in the truth? I think it's because he loved them. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there's that great description of love. And just notice in 1 Corinthians 13, just verse 6. There, Paul says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices with the truth. When we hear of God's truth being proclaimed or practiced or lived out, that ought to be something, if we're people of love, that we rejoice in. Which leads me to my next point. Another area that should bring us joy is the love that we have with and for one another. And not love in word only, but love in deed, love in action. And it may be demonstrated through the help and aid that we give to one another. It's interesting, Paul says to Philemon in that very short letter that he writes to him, Philemon verse 7. Paul says, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Now, I believe the way that Paul's talking about Philemon, probably the way in which Philemon refreshed the hearts of the brethren was by maybe hosting them in his house, giving them a place where they could gather together for worship. Philemon was obviously a man of some means. So he probably was helping, giving aid to those who were preaching the gospel or those Christians around and about him that needed some sort of help. He was serving them. And his love for his brethren, refreshing them, Paul says that that gave him much joy and comfort. We could also see it through the mutual care and concern that we have for one another, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul likens the church to a body. And he says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that all the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So whether the good thing is happening to me or not, if it's happening in the body, because I love my brethren, I ought to rejoice. It will bring me great joy. And I would argue even the negative side of that coin. When one is suffering, and we all can gather around and throw our arms around one another and suffer together and share in that, even in those difficult times, it's reason for joy and comfort and hope. We can also rejoice in our love as it's seen through our selfless service of one another. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Don't look for that physical fleshly pleasure. That's not where it's at. But rather, through love, serve one another. When we really love one another, guys, that ought to be something that gives us great reason to rejoice. Let me share with you another thing that I think ought to cause us great joy. We ought to be so rejoicing and filled with joy over the fact that our God loves us. As Brent pointed out last week in his devotion talk for the Lord's Supper, super valid point. God showed how much he values each and every one of us by saying, you are worth the life of my son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. How much did he love the world? I'll tell you exactly how much. He gave his only begotten son. He gave himself to die for each and every one of us. That's how much he values you. That's how much he loves you. We go back to the chapter where we started in John chapter 15. Notice there, if you jump back in the text into verse 9, Jesus is speaking here. He says, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you. And notice verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus would go on that very next day to demonstrate that kind of love. He laid down his life for each and every one of us. But beyond that, I want you to understand that God loves us so much, he watches out for us. Two of my favorite passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. The first from the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12. It's actually a quote from Psalm 34 and verse 15. But here Peter says, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. God's eyes are watching out for you and his ear is attentive to hear what you have to say to him. You have his ear. And I like this idea as it's presented in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and in verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. This picture that God is up there and his eyes are constantly scanning the globe. He is constantly looking this way and that and searching for those whose hearts are completely his. Why? So that he can strongly support them. So that he can be there for them in the time of need. So that he can give them strength in their weakness. So that he can show them love. And yes, it's true, God does watch out for us in some physical ways, right? James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God doesn't show partiality when he gives physical blessings, right? Part of the reason is because he cares about us, 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 7. We can cast our anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 and 32, you know, don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll wear for clothing. Your heavenly Father knows that you need those kinds of things. And you know the thing about God? Is that he'll give us the things that we need in our life, whether we deserve it or not. In fact, earlier in that same sermon in chapter 5 and verse 45, after telling us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, Jesus said, by so doing, you'll be sons of your Father in heaven, who sends his rain on the just and the unjust, on the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, sometimes we get the impression that God only loves his children. That is, those who are saved in the blood of Christ. But the reality is that God loves all of us. And there are some ways, some physical ways in which everybody benefits from the love of God. Even the most ardent, hardcore atheist experiences physical blessings from God. Because he is the source of all things that are good.
But for the children of God, those who have been redeemed in his blood, we experience not just physical blessings, but the true blessings, the spiritual blessings. And I can think of no greater blessing than the fact that Jesus is our advocate. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2,
John says, you know, I'm writing these things to you, little children, so that you will not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This idea of being an advocate there is the idea of one who stands before the judge and pleads our case before the judge. Jesus is your lawyer. He's your defense attorney. And guess what? He's got the greatest defense in the world. It's not that you're innocent. It's that you're guilty, but that he's going to go to jail for you, essentially. In fact, he already has. I know that they're guilty, but I've got it covered. That's what he'll say to the Father on that day. And so, it's this idea that Jesus is on our side, pleading our case. That's why I think Paul can say in Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who's going to bring a charge against those who have been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ? The devil may try, but Jesus is going to say, nope, that doesn't belong here because I've already paid for it. And that's why Paul goes on and says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What a reason to rejoice. And so understand that being in a relationship with God, it doesn't matter what's happening to us. It doesn't matter what's happening to us physically. It doesn't matter if we're experiencing oppression or persecution. It doesn't matter if we're experiencing health difficulties. It doesn't matter if we're experiencing war. It doesn't matter if we are dying. It doesn't matter. Because God loves us. And he will bring us to be with him. This is why throughout Scripture we're told always to rejoice. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think it's about verse 16, he says, rejoice always. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice always. And again I'll say, rejoice. That means we can rejoice even when we're suffering. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. How can I consider it joy? How can I rejoice while I'm in the midst of suffering? Let me share with you just a few things real quickly as I wrap up the lesson. Number one, you can still have joy in the midst of your suffering because you can know that when you do so, when you suffer unjustly, it finds favor with your God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. This idea, multiple times in that text, Peter encourages us, when you suffer unjustly for doing the right thing, it finds favor with God. I've got the text up here, Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. I like that passage. We used it in our study here in the teen class. It's a benediction of Aaron, blessing the nation. God says, this is how I want you to bless the nation. The idea there in that benediction, the phrases that I like is that Aaron is to say to the people, may the Lord's face shine upon you, and may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you. And the idea that God, when he sees us suffering unjustly for doing the right thing, when he sees us in the midst of hard times, but we bear up under that, having that good attitude, God's face is shining upon you. His countenance, he is looking at you and he is pleased with you. And let that motivate you. Secondly, though, we can make it through these difficulties knowing that we have something better waiting for us. In Hebrews chapter 10, start with me actually in verse 13.
32, he says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." They're coming in and taking away all their stuff. And their attitude was, "What a joy!" Why? "Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." Indeed, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21, our citizenship is not here on earth. It is in heaven, where God has prepared a place for us. And so even though the outer man is decaying, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And so this momentary light affliction that he says we're going through, he says it's nothing in comparison to the weight of glory of what awaits us in heaven. We have something so much better than even the best of this life could provide. So it doesn't matter if we're suffering. It doesn't matter if we're being put to death. It doesn't matter if we're being persecuted. It doesn't matter if I'm happy in my situation. We can still have joy. The reality is, guys, God never promised us that this life would be easy. He never promised us that this life would be safe. He never promised us that this life would be comfortable. But what he did promise is that he would guard our souls and protect them for eternity. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 29, Jesus talks about the idea that nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hand. That's why I think Paul, when he's writing in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he makes the observation, he says, "I know whom I've believed. And I'm convinced that God is able to keep that which I've entrusted to him until the end." Nobody was going to snatch Paul's soul out of God's hand. Nobody was going to force it away from God. Paul entrusted his soul to God, and God said, "I will take care of this. I'll protect it and keep it until eternity." One last passage. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away." Why? Because it's not here. It's reserved in heaven for you. And notice what he says about us. "You are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And notice, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." What better reason is there to rejoice than to know that once I entrust my soul to my Creator, nobody else in the world, no power, no angelic being, no disease, no discomfort, no tribulation, no bad circumstance, none of those things can snatch me out of his hand. The question is, will we think with a spiritual mindset, like spiritual men who look through the lens of eternity, trusting our God and experiencing true joy even in the midst of hardship? Or will we think with a temporal, physical mindset, like carnal men who look through the lens of the moment, constantly chasing pleasure, never to attain fulfillment, never satisfied, grumbling and complaining about every bump in the road, forfeiting the the experience of true joy from our God in this life, and ultimately forfeiting the eternal joy of heaven. Those are your options. I hope you choose joy.